Well, friends, God is wise. That's why he's calling us to be wise. Today we're wanting to take a turn. We've been focusing for the last number of weeks specifically on the theme of God's sovereignty and trying to lay that out in some semblance of its biblical glory and its majesty. Today we want to turn, and if you've picked up in the service today, the theme is God's wisdom. And I want you to think about just think about someone you know that you really respect, and they have different facets of their personality. It's not kind to them to say to take one facet of their personality, one characteristic or one attribute of their being, and pit it against another. They're one person, but they have different characteristics. And in the same way, God is a God who is sovereign. He is also a God who is kind, who is loving, and he's also a God who is wise. And that's where we want to go today. So, rather familiar verses, but I do want to point out today, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And what we're going to do today is we're going to read what I would describe as the two bookends of a whole exposition on God's sovereignty. I was humbled and also somewhat shocked when a former member of our congregation came to this congregation and he said, as I studied the scriptures, I began to run across passages like Romans 8, 9, 10, 11. And those were very persuasive to me of God's absolute sovereignty. And I couldn't believe it when in my church we had a message on Romans chapter 8, and then the next message was on Romans chapter 12. And we just skipped over this amazing part. Now, I'm not wanting to do that today, but I also want to remind you that Romans 9, 10, and 11 bring up some very big truths. You may be familiar with those. I would commend these passages to you in total. But today, as we focus on the subject of God's wisdom, I want you to notice that we're really reading the opening act and then the summary statement at the end of chapter 11. We have beautiful, beautiful reflections here upon themes such as God's redemptive purpose in creation. We read a couple of weeks ago that how the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. This is the promise of God. Chapter 9, we have God's sovereign choice of people, understanding this grand truth of election. In chapter 10, we learn that that God has a purpose in bringing the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. There's some wonderful, wonderful things that are there. And then in chapter 11, we have this mystery of predestination and this reflection on how all Israel would be saved. And so there's many things that we can read and think about in these passages, but I've chosen this general theme today of the depth of God's wisdom. So if you would, look with me at Romans 8 and verse 26. And I'll read verses 26 through 39, and then we'll jump to chapter 11 and verse 33. So hear the word of God, Romans 8, beginning at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then jump over to chapter 11, or the summary statement here at the end of this doctrinal portion of Romans. Romans 11:33, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid, or from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, our focus today is Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Notice that there's a triplet there in Romans 11:33. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. We're going to be focusing today on the middle of those triplets, and that is God's wisdom. But it says here, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. We've been talking for the last number of weeks about faith in the fire. We've been thinking together about the character of God as the sovereign one, as the one who has the right, but also has the power to work all things together for the good of his people. This week I've been reading once again and want to commend to you a paper that was presented to the Reformed Presbyterian Synod entitled The Mediatorial Kingship of Christ, a Developing Doctrine. This came from a committee that I happen to be on, and so we've done a lot of work and a lot of reflection on the idea of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And one of the themes, it's all through that paper, that has impressed me all over again is this idea that Christ, as the God-man, is king over all things for the church. He's king over all things for the church. He's sovereign over every square inch of reality. And that he's working those things in such a way that his people are blessed, that he is glorified. The tragic or unexpected calamities of this life can deeply shake us, stirring doubts and fears. There's one of the Psalms that says, I said when filled with panic, I'm cast out from your sight. You ought to print that out on a 3x5 card or something and carry that in your glove box so that when that day comes when you are in absolute panic, you're usually away from all of your Bible study tools, you have something to run to be able to remind yourself, there's panic here. God has forgotten me. But that psalm goes on then to beautifully lay out the faithfulness of God. True believers know in their heart of hearts that the only wise God does not make mistakes because he is infinite in wisdom. He always knows what is best for his creation and the best way to bring about that result. God's wisdom is, think about this, God's wisdom is intuitive. It is infinite and it is infallible. Psalm 147:5 says, his understanding or his wisdom is beyond measure. Friends, we need to consider the depth of God's wisdom. We've been talking over the last number of weeks about God's power, about God's authority in his creation. Because he is the creator, he is able to run this incredibly complex system that at times feels so chaotic. Have you had those moments where you just feel overwhelmed by what appears to your eyes and your mind to be chaos? Scriptures are full of the description. It often uses the raging waters, the crashing waves of the sea, to describe this. Consider what it means that God is over. He's above the seas. He's, in fact, the creator of the seas. He always knows what is best for his creation, and he is working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. We've read this verse today, and I want to really put down a marker here. Remember, we're not calling all things good. Rather, we're saying that our wise and sovereign God is working all things together for the good of those who are his people. God's sovereignty over everything is for the blessing of his people, and remember, even greater than that, for his own glory. John Piper is one that really pressed this home for me and helped me to wrestle. I hope you've wrestled with this. Is it good and right for God's chief end to be to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever? If you can understand what theologians call the creator-creature distinction, then you can really get at this idea and you can wholeheartedly say, yes, God is all glorious. God is like the sun. Glory comes forth from him. And the sun that shines ought to be recognized as being bright. The moon, on the other hand, is the reflector of the sun's intrinsic light. For the moon to say, look at me, aren't I bright, is not correct. Because the moon does not generate light. The moon reflects light. So, friends, you and I ought to reflect. As image bearers of God, we ought to reflect the glory God. We ought to reflect something of the wisdom of God. We need to understand today that God never has to agonize over a decision. He does not need to deliberate within himself. He is never in his deity. He is never frustrated. He does not need to consult with others outside himself. His wisdom is eternal and infinite. It is a wisdom that has no limit. The 19th century theologian J.L. Dagg describes wisdom as, quote, consisting in the selection of the best end of action and the adoption of the best means for the accomplishment of this end. He then said, quote, God is infinitely wise because he selects the best possible end of action. And because he adopts the best possible means for the accomplishment of that end, which he has in view. Have you done this? Where you realize that there's going to be a complex set of events or a complex set of choices that you have to make, and you sit and you think, you try to think deeply about, well, if this happens, then this, and if that happens, then that. And you try to work through. And again, it's so funny how in the two-hour movies that are made, how you realize partway through the movie that, do you know how long they sat and they thought about what plot line they were going to invent? And it all just happens to work and everything, and then they all live happily ever after, and you say, that's not realistic. That's not how life works. But friends, we need to see that we are called to wisdom. We're called to think through these things, but we must always remember that the wisdom that we see evidenced in wise leaders or in wise friends is the creaturely, minuscule expression of God's wisdom. That's really where we are today. Oh, the depths, riches, and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. We want to look at this today under 4 points. The first is that God brings beauty out of ashes. We need to see today that we live in a fallen world and that God is glorified as he brings good things out of, if you will, the ashes of a fallen world. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that God has made everything beautiful in its time. But also, the same verse says, he has put eternity into man's heart. You know that you are a being that's made to live. That's why death is so tragic. It's why we know that death is not just a part of life. That's a foreign concept to the Christian. God made us to eat of the fruit of the tree of life and to live forever. Jesus is that life. Those who believe in him will never die. And it says he's put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This is part of our creatureliness, friends, is that we live in a fallen, broken world and we cannot figure it out. And yet the wondrous thing is that God is wise. And is not the wisdom of God and thus the glory of God all the more eminently displayed when he brings good out of calamity? In a sense, it's easy for God to bring beauty out of beauty. But what does God do when he brings beauty out of ashes? Think of the chess player. The wisdom of the chess player is displayed when he plays a more capable opponent rather than a novice. Or think of the wisdom of an army general that's displayed more in defeating a superior army than in subduing an inferior one. We live in a hostile world where the devil prowls like a roaring lion. He wants to sift us like wheat, the way he did Peter. And in this place, and in this means, God is bringing beauty out of ashes. We need to be clear. God does not spare us through some sort of favoritism from disease or from heartache or from disappointment in a sin-cursed world. But God is able to take all these things, the bad as well as the good, and to make full use of every one of them. One of the verses I was thinking about here was Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. These are the words that Jesus speaks there in the synagogue in Nazareth. Listen to what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Oh, friends, consider the ministry of your Savior as he takes those who live in the ashes of broken dreams, in the ashes of sin, in the ashes of alienation, and he gives them the beautiful headdress. Probably what's in mind here culturally is the kind of headdress that would have been worn at a wedding. And I think that this phrase, I'm not sure headdress is the best, but think of the man in his tux, or even better, the bride arrayed in her beautiful wedding gown, and usually with some sort of headpiece as well, coming into the wedding. And here is Christ. He is bringing beautiful beauty instead of ashes. Oh, friends, God is wise. This leads us to the second point this morning, and that is that he brings holiness out of adversity. I want to remind you that Romans 8:28, a great promise, one that we can cling to, that we ought to think very deeply on, is followed by Romans 8:29. Let me read those verses again. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. New sentence, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is, his Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So Christ is not just the Savior, he is also the example. Christ is the original, and we are to be patterned after him. We are to be fit to him. We are to imitate him. God is the one who brings holiness out of adversity. Christ had one of the most sorrowful lives. He had some of the most acute suffering. And in the midst of it, he did not sin. This is why, not once but three times, that voice came from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We need to see that God is not necessarily focused on giving us creaturely comforts. He's not primarily concerned about us experiencing psychological happiness at every moment of our lives. But friends, there's a more wonderful joy that we can have when we understand that he is going to grant us conformity to Christ in ever-increasing measure. He's going to do that in this life and in the fullness of eternity. God loves you enough to lay his hands on you. Hands that are sovereign, that are powerful hands. But hands that are loving and gentle hands. Oh, friends, what a mystery. We can compare this to the discipline of a father or a mother. Hebrews 12, verse 10 says, they, our parents, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Friends, we need to see that the same way that there is a creaturely wisdom, there is also a creaturely discipline. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. It's easy to just try to be a buddy to your kids, and that does not work out well. You are the parents. You are in charge. You are responsible to God for the care and the training of your children. Train up a child in the way they should go. And so you do the best you can. And I love to talk to parents who are now a little bit older, and they are the first to admit, yes, parenting is an exercise in grace. And I'm not sure we did it all right. And whatever came out of that was good is all God's doing and not ours. But discipline is important. We need to see that then in an infinitely greater way, God is disciplining us for our good. That he allows, indeed, we must say, he decrees the difficult circumstances of our lives, the excruciating circumstances of our lives, so that we might fulfill our destiny. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he loved in eternity past, he also predestined. That is, he laid out, he wrote the script of their life. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Another verse here is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9. The Apostle Paul is speaking here and he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Oh, friends, God uses adversity to accomplish your good, that is, your holiness. Remember what it said in Hebrews 12. It said, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Are you on that path? Are you on that path of seeing Christ face to face? In his presence, in eternity, that path may well go through adversity, but it is for your good. Out of that adversity, God brings holiness. This leads us then to the third point today, and that is that God's ways are inscrutable. Now, I had to look this word up, and I had to do a little bit contemplation here, but you've heard the word scrutiny, right? Or the word scrutinize. Well, in Romans 11:33, the word is inscrutable. That is, not able to be scrutinized, not able to be figured out. Jerry Bridges says it this way, God does not explain himself. And here, once again, we need to come and bump up against the edge of what we are able to know. In contrast to God, we are able to be scrutinized. God knows us. Sometimes we even know ourselves. And think about how often you think about yourself. You maybe I'm weird in this, but I stand at the sink in my bathroom and I stare at myself in the mirror. Oh, Brad, you're getting old. Oh, Brad, you're really not that pretty. Oh, Brad, what are you doing? Why did you make that choice over there? Why didn't you go over here and do that? I'm scrutinizing Brad, but I cannot scrutinize God. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a verse that's brought great comfort to my soul. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may follow all the words of his law. Or consider the example of Job. When Job begins, he has an awareness of who God is. The way he describes it is this, Job 42:5, my ears had heard of you, but now, after all the experiences of the book of Job, this is Job 42:5, but now my eyes have seen you. Now my faith has moved from an intellectual awareness of theories to a firsthand awareness and a firsthand experience of God's sovereignty. God does not explain himself to Job, but God shows up. God teaches Job in the crucible of the fire. Job comes out refined, because now he understands his inability. Then he sees God's sovereignty. Think about those verses in Job 40 through 42. About how God is now, he's now exposing Job to his character, to his ways, to his mighty acts in the world. And now Job falls on his face. He says, I put my hand over my mouth. Friends, God's ways are inscrutable. Don't try to figure God out, because it's beyond you. Don't try to rationalize everything. I've been thinking about this with regard to sin. I believe that God is sovereign, even over sin, even over wickedness, even over catastrophe. But friends, we can't figure it out. We've said this before in this series, but I want to say it again, that when we're ministering to someone who's in the midst of the fire, when God gives us the opportunity to put an arm around a friend and to say, I'm so sorry, that's the time to remember that God's wisdom is inscrutable. You're not going to be able to see it at the time. It's not as though if we think really hard that we can make sense out of this world. It's beyond that, friends. The world's too messed up. The problems are too big. The effects on our souls are too traumatic. We're not going to figure it out. But we can trust God, because in his character, he is wise. And in fact, and I know this has been my experience, and I'm sure for many of you, that as we go through those times of trial and we cry out in desperation to the Lord, that he does answer us. And he does manifest himself to us. He teaches us more about his character. And our faith in him actually grows. So, this leads us to the fourth and final point this morning. And that is, don't figure God out. And notice I have this in quotes. I had to say this succinctly. But you can't figure God out, so don't figure God out. But learn from him. Learn from him. Deuteronomy 8 is one of the passages that Jesus quotes from multiple times in the Gospels. He says, and he, that is God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need to be not in the place of judgment upon God. Remember that even God's holy law is a manifestation of his character. It's not something that somehow he is accountable to. He's not accountable to his own words. He's not even accountable to us. He's accountable to himself. We can't figure God out. But rather than sitting in judgment of God, we need to sit in the classroom of God. We need to be students of God, and we need to learn how, even in the midst of the fire, he is there. God is present. God is working. Friends, you can have hope in that hopeless situation because God is at work. Have you had the experience of talking to someone and they bring up a question or an objection to your Christianity that you don't quite know how to respond to, and you kind of muddle through, and then you go away and you say, oh, that's what I should have said. Oh, that's what I should. And God's teaching you, but also God will use the inarticulate bumblings of sincere Christians to communicate a message that then he will light a fire with in a soul. Learn that God is at work in every situation. Have eyes to see, what is God accomplishing here? How is God bringing me from that place of independence and of self-reliance to the place where I am more and more aware that every breath that I take, that every moment that I have in his wondrous creation, is a gift from him. And that he's got this. God's got this, friends. And so, we need to trust him. Why is it so much easier? Jerry Bridges has really been challenging me in this question. Why is it so much easier to obey God than it is to trust God? To reduce it to a list rather than to simply wait upon God and to let God bring me through. I have responsibilities in the midst of the fire. I need to be faithful and continue to do what's right. But the solution comes not through my power, not through my wisdom, not through my moving the chess pieces, but by me being the one on whom God has his hands. And he's so lovingly, and he's so carefully bringing me through that thing. And if I will just wait upon the Lord, he will renew my strength. And I'll come out of the end of that tunnel, and I'll look back and say, look what God did. Oh, friends, how inscrutable are God's ways. How deep is the wisdom of God. Well, we're going to be bringing this series of messages to an end with, two more sermons. One, and both of those are going to then be dealing with the love of God. And I wanted to just take a moment at the end of today's message to remind us that what we're doing is we began with what in some ways is the most challenging doctrine. And that is God's sovereignty. God's absolute sovereignty over everything. Anything that happens, happens because of God's decree. That does not make God the author of sin, and that does not mean that God is coercing people. But that God is over history. History is the outworking of his plan. And thus, we can trust him. Today, then, we move to now considering God's wisdom. How is he working these things together? And Romans 8:29, I really believe, is the key to understanding part of why God allows sin, which he's perfectly capable of simply taking it out of the world, of destroying all the wicked people, all the oppressors in the world. He's perfectly capable of coming back whenever he desires. But God is allowing us to move from worship and serving the created thing, including ourselves, to being those who, at a deep and a profound level, are worshiping and serving and loving and trusting him. In order that he might show us his unfailing love, his steadfast love and faithfulness, he is teaching us more about himself through the problems, through the trials, through the irritations. Faith in the fire is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. So be earnest in seeking God. Labor to grow in your faith in him. And in order to do that, we need to understand. I didn't bring it with me today, but I have a book. It's the only book in my library that I know for a fact God used to persuade someone and lead them to faith in Christ. I was in Walton, New York. God, through a series of circumstances, brought several men together, including some younger men who were not part of our church. There was one guy in particular that, well, so there was a contrast. So there were several of the guys who weren't real good readers. And so we read A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. And it was humorous because we would sit there and stumble through just pronunciation of some of A.W. Pink's big words about the sovereignty of God. And it wasn't the greatest book for some of the guys there. We may have been able to pick a simpler book. But one young man was a good reader. And it was amazing to see. He had grown up all around the church, had grown up frustrated by what he saw as the hypocrisy of the church. And he came to me partway through that, and he wanted to meet with me personally, and he said to me, "I have never met the God that we're studying about. I've never heard of a God who is like sovereign. I never heard that in the church that I was in growing up. I want to know this God." And if you've ever seen God calling people to himself, it was just like, Wola, you probably should read the scripture some and let's pray together. And well, you could submit yourself. You could acknowledge your dependence upon this sovereign God. You say, "Well, how do I do that?" Well, let's go back to the book. And it was amazing to see how this message of God's sovereignty, friends, is what's missing in our world. It's the good news that the one true God is a sovereign God. That you're not stuck inventing your own reality. That you live in God's reality. And that God is working all things together for the good of his people. For those who trust him. For those who obey him. Friends, God is sovereign and God is wise. Well, as I say, we'll be turning to the love of God. And I want to challenge us first with God's character. But also, I'm going to challenge us then to consciously experience the love of God as we rest in him and trust in him in the midst of the fires. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, how we thank you for the depth of your wisdom. We thank you, Lord, that when we meet you and when we know you, that It will take an eternity to get to know you. Oh Lord, how we long to be glorified. How we long to be in your presence. How we desire to understand. And Lord, thank you for the reminder today that it doesn't always make sense. But that, Lord, in the midst of the seeming chaos, in the midst of the psychological turmoil and the doubts and the fears and the panic, that, Lord, we can stop. And we can think and pray. And we can cry out to you and lay hold of Christ by faith alone. And, oh, Christ, thank you that you will bring us through. Thank you, Lord, for the example of the faithful confessors and martyrs of the faith. And Lord, in the midst of the moments just before they shed their blood because of their resistance against sin, that, Lord, they understood and communicated so clearly in so many circumstances that even their death is a kind and gracious providence of God. But if I die here at this moment, that this is because God has decreed it. It never justifies foolishness, but it always strengthens faithfulness. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. We pray that you would help us to rest in you. We pray that, Lord, you would give us glimpses over the course of our lives of how you bring beauty out of ashes, of how you bring holiness out of adversity, of how in the midst of it all, you do not explain yourself, but you teach us to praise you because of your mighty and wise works. Lord, we give you thanks for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 147. Selection A.